Patsy, how you doing? Don't say hi. That's okay. I'm not offended. Not offended. No, I. Well, hi there, Shorty. How are you? Finder and Frog here. Oh, hi, Dylan. How's my buddy? Good. How come you're sitting so far away from your mother-in-law there? What's the problem? God is good. Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament book of Colossians. We plowed halfway through that precious chapter last week, and by the grace of God, we may actually finish this chapter, but don't hold your breath. We start off tonight studying verse 15, and while you're turning there, I just want to share a few things with you. You know, Paul is addressing a heresy that cropped up in the church while he was gone. He didn't start this church. Epaphras had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul was up in Ephesus, 100 miles away, Epaphras took it back home, and a home church started. It wasn't too long into it that there's some problems that creep up. And he didn't know what to do about it, so he went up and visited Paul and said, "What should I do about this?" Now, before we get into this letter that teaches us about false teaching and how to avoid it, I just want to set the record straight. I talked to an FBI agent once. In fact, my prize cup in my cup collection in the window of my office is an official FBI cup. You didn't know they had one. I didn't know they had one, but he got me one. It's all gold and gilded and all sorts of fancy foo-foo on there, but it's got the big FBI symbol on there. And I talked to him one time, and I said, "You know, what do you guys mostly deal with, the FBI working inside of this country, the CIA outside of this country?" I said, "What do you guys do?" And he says, "You know, probably 80% of our business is bank robberies. And right behind that is counterfeiting." And I said, "Oh, you mean like when people put $100 bills on the office laser printer and print off $100 bills?" Of course, nobody in our church has ever done that. But he says, "Yeah, that's exactly what goes on." I said, "Well, how do you train your guys?" I said, "There's so many different kinds of fakes out there, you know, different inks and different papers and stuff like this." And he goes, No. "We don't teach them anything about counterfeits. We have them study for years the original." He says, "Once you know everything there is to know about how they're making the U.S. Treasury is now printing off their $100 bills, once you know every single facet of detail, it's easy to spot the things that are wrong on a counterfeit." He said, "Never study the fake, study the real." Well, that's Paul's answer to the Colossian heresy. Forget about trying to chase down every cultic teaching out there in the world today. Jesus himself said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So we don't have to study the doctrines of demons. If you know your Bible well enough, you can tell when people are out to lunch theologically. You know, as soon as somebody says something, you go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 that's not right. I read my Bible. That's not what Scripture says." Scripture is really the gold standard, and the more we study this, the less the enemy will ever be able to get over on us false teaching. Now, we're not the critic of who's teaching falsely out there, who's not. The Word of God is. So for you and I, it's real simple. If you know the Word of God, it's the answer to every cult teaching that is out there and a safeguard for every one of us. But it was instructive to me that that's exactly how the FBI trains their agents. There was this growing tendency in this church to hyper-spiritualism. You've probably met those people before where they come into your presence and they go, "Ooh, I have dreams, I have visions, God told me," and all of a sudden you feel like a second-rate Christian, don't you? I don't get no dreams, I don't get no visions. "Oh, I speak in tongues, I've had revelations from God," and you're thinking, "I must be like the redheaded stepchild of the family, I don't get that kind of stuff." And they come across as hyper-spiritual, you know? And when they haul out that trump card, "God told me," it's like heaven and earth can move, but they know better than you. But the standard we judge whether what they say or not is of God is through the Word of God. Any teacher that says, "I've heard from God" or "had a dream" or revelation, it's got to match up with God's Word. And so what Paul is going to do, as these cultic teachers were trying to deprecate Jesus Christ, "Oh, he was just a man. He was just a carpenter. He was a human, and it was only on the cross that the Holy Spirit came upon him. He died for the sins of the world. Then the Holy Spirit left him. Yeah, all of that's fine, except that none of that's found in Scripture. But you hear that kind of nonsense out there today, not only the hyper-spiritual argument, and it comes across pridefully, doesn't it? When somebody gets in your face and go, I heard from God, you know, you're going, really? Yeah, you know, I think a lot of people have heard from spirits out there. I'm just not sure they're the Spirit of God. Maybe it's a spirit of late-night pizza or post-toasties and breakfast. And I don't know, but I question if they've heard from God, if what they say doesn't match up with His Word. I get calls all the time, Pastor Jim, I heard so-and-so say this on the radio. Is that true? And I said, well, did you research it yourself? Well, no, I thought I'd call the church office. And I said, why don't you do one better? Check it out yourself. See what the Word of God says about that. They're talking about X, Y, or Z. Well, search out the Word of God. See what it says. Maybe I'll give them a couple of pointers. You might try looking here or there or this portion of Scripture that addresses that particular problem. The tendency in the church in the second century became known as Gnosticism. And even the word itself kind of has this spiritual superiority to it. Gnostikos, meaning I have knowledge. That does sound arrogant just right up front. I have a special knowledge that obviously you don't. I hear from God. You've heard him even, you've even seen, I've seen him on TV where they go, what's that you say, God? Okay. And then they spout it off on TV and I'm going, what a crock. You know, it doesn't line up with the Word of God. You just, you know, if it wasn't for the entertainment factor, I wouldn't watch those guys, but I'm wondering how anybody in your congregations can keep a straight face. But it comes off so hyper-spiritual, like, you can't question me. I've heard from God. I have special knowledge, you know, really. Knowledge that's greater than revealed in Scripture. I think something is terribly wrong there. So what we could call this, because Gnosticism didn't become a full-blown cataloged heresy until the second century, we could call this proto-Gnosticism. Okay, it was in the start of it, so it's got some rough edges to it. But they taught this very alluring but false and dangerous philosophy that became known as Gnosticism. But here was some of the parts of it. You guys have to keep the Jewish holidays. Really? Do we? My Bible tells me, once again, though, the Word of God, Paul reprimands the church for thinking that some days are more special than another. Some of you are still keeping the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths and stuff like that. He says all of these things look forward to the coming of Christ. All of them were fulfilled in Christ. So we don't have to keep those special days anymore. But they said, oh, you have to. There's a ceremonial way to do things. In fact, there's a lot of churches that are in vogue in Colorado Springs now that are hanging heavy draperies around the wall. And one of the most quickly growing churches in town is run by a young pastor who is a Middle Ages monastic, wears monk's robes, and is calling people to 4th century chanting and stuff like that. And you're going, pretty bizarre. That's ceremonialism. That's all of the trappings of religion, but without the reality of Christ. But young people, I was surprised to find, are flocking to this church. They're looking for some sort of spiritual mysticism. You know? Now, as soon as I say there is a special knowledge that is available to each one of you guys, instantly your flesh says, I want that. As soon as I say, there's some mystical and magical union that the average pew sitter will never acquire, but you can have. If you just put $100 in the plate when it comes by, I'll make sure that you get the holy water blessing and I'll pass around the hanky that I have personally blown my nose on. Because I am the anointed. You know, Jesus is the anointed one, which is what Christ and Messiah means. We don't need anything else. But they also taught, to be truly spiritual, you have to practice asceticism. What is that? That is a stark, bare bones, John and the Baptist wearing a burlap sack and starving yourself to death kind of religion. Like fasting somehow makes you more holy than somebody else. And you've heard that argument in other terms before. Well, hi, brother, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian, great. But you drink beer? You say you're a Christian, but you still drink alcohol? Really? You still go out dancing? God forbid you still listen to rock and roll. How can you possibly be saved? And they come across as hyper-spiritual over things not concerned with Scripture. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't have a beer or a glass of wine. These things are nonsensical. The Bible forbids drunkenness. You get drunk, we'll be having a conversation. Okay? I'm not worried about it, but an occasional glass of wine or beer, that, you know, that's between you and God. My father was an abusive alcoholic, so I personally, I'm just not kind of bent that way, you know? But it's not legalistic. If I catch you in a restaurant sometime and you got a beer going on, you know what? I say, God bless you. Who cares? I'll probably just assume it's sparkling apple cider. We'll call it good. Can I tell you, I don't care what you drink. You like Kool-Aid, you should be drinking Kool-Aid. You like beer, you should have a beer. I don't care. But there's some hyper-spiritual people out there that do, that somehow or another try to convince you that abstaining from these things makes you more spiritual. Nothing could be further from the truth. If I thought fasting would make you more spiritual, I wouldn't let you eat another bite the rest of your life. Then you'd be truly spiritual. You'll be in the presence of God in about 40 days. Fasting doesn't, but they were teaching it does. They also worshiped angels. Well, you can't worship God directly. There's a kind of a ladder that works its way up to him. You got to start with the saints and kind of work your way up to the big guys, you know, and then you got to worship angels. And then Mary's somewhere along the stepping stone here, and maybe you get to Peter past her, and God only knows. But eventually, if you take these series of steps, you can come into the presence of God. Well, my Bible says that Jesus has removed the barrier between us and God, and you can confidently come right into the presence of your Heavenly Father. See, once again, these heresies can all be weeded out by simply knowing what the Bible says. It tells us plainly what we should put the emphasis on. They also diminished the deity of Christ. You've heard it before. Oh, I believe in Jesus. He was just a carpenter, right? Yeah, he's more than a carpenter. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he hung on a cross, but he really wasn't God. He was just kind of like God's right-hand man, right? So they would deprecate Christ. They would bring him down from the divinity that he was and say, oh, he's just a man, just a great teacher, just a rabbi. In fact, you hear that in Jewish circles today. Well, we believe in Jesus. He was just a rabbi in the first century, one of many. More than a teacher, more than a rabbi. And they always have this spiritual elitism, these false teachers do, that say they possess a special knowledge and you don't. But they can teach you if the price is right. As soon as somebody starts talking about money and the knowledge of God, you know that these are two opposite ends of the spectrum. They would rely often on human wisdom versus heavenly knowledge. And so they'd combine a little Jewish thought and a little Gnostic thought and just kind of mush the two together and present themselves as hyper-spiritual teachers that want to preach in your church. I get calls every single week. We would like to do this special presentation in your church. We here are here to minister to your church. And you know, about 5 minutes into the conversation, what they want is money. Well, you know, we're willing to do it for a love offering. In other words, you need money. Well, we're willing to do it. If you just put us up in the Broadmoor for a week, you know, and pick us up at the airport in a limousine, you know, we'd be glad to minister to your church. That's not ministry. That's gouging the flock. So I'm not putting anybody up the Broadmoor. If I can't afford to stay there and you can't, why should we put them up there, you know? Drive a limousine. Last time I was in a limousine, I was 16. Okay, I'm not putting them up in a limousine. But there is this spiritual elitism that doesn't serve. Aren't we supposed to be humble? Humble? Aren't we supposed to be servants of one another? It shouldn't cost you to go to church. Shouldn't cost you to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's a gift of God. It's called a gift, not a prize that you earn, like this is some kind of a circus carnival lottery or something. Well, so what Paul does is he says, okay, you guys think that Jesus is nothing? So in verse 15, he says, then let's start talking about the supremacy of Christ. Let's start talking about that a little bit. And that's really the best way to counter the deprecation of Christ. Oh, he's just a man, just a teacher. It's to then exalt him. And so Paul then gives us a schooling on who Jesus really is, and this is glorious to me. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son of God is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 1:3 tells us all that we need to know about Jesus. Son of God, 100% divine. He is not only the radiance of God's glory, like turning on a light bulb and getting your hand near enough to feel the heat. He's more than just a representation of God. He's a laser 3D model of God. That's how we might put it in today's vernacular. It's more than just some fuzzy representation. My grandchildren all the time draw pictures of Grandpa. Doesn't look anything like me because they're stick figures, and I say, I'm not skinny. You know? Now, if you draw a bubble in the middle, maybe you got more of it, but they draw representations of me all the time. But that's not the word that's used here by Paul. He's saying an exact likeness, to the point that Jesus would tell his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So it's not like he is kind of like God or they're twin brothers or something. No. He is God in flesh. Didn't Isaiah in the Old Testament tell us that when the Messiah came, he would be Emmanuel? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Not one like God or sort of God-like or slightly divine. No, it would be God in flesh. That was the prophecy. Okay, the incarnation of Christ in flesh, the coming of him in Bethlehem's manger was necessary because Scripture tells us in John 1:18, God is invisible. No one has seen God. Does anybody want to take issue with my saying that? No one has seen God. Well, his son has, but his son is in heaven with him, not on earth. Pictures? I've always wondered why Jesus is portrayed wearing medieval garments and has a long, pointy Shakespearean beard, blonde hair, and blue eyes. If he was Jewish, none of the above is true. None of the above is true at all. None. He had black hair. It was curly. He had bushy eyebrows. You know, he did not have a blonde, long, pointy Shakespearean beard. Steve, he does? Correct me if I'm wrong, please.
Yeah. We went to Israel about 2 years ago. And I always thought about that, right? What does Jesus look like? So I start looking for Jews that were blue-eyed. And he was coming out the east gate out of Jerusalem, and there was a guard on his attire and everything. He had blue eyes. I asked some of the folks, I said, is he Jewish? He said, yes, they are. They're all Israelite soldiers, right? And I took his picture and stuff, but he didn't have the blonde hair. But
genetically speaking, blue eyes are a recessive trait. Dominant is hazel, and more dominant than that is brown eyes. So the majority of the world's population has brown eyes. Few have blue, and then there's a portion in between, but it's a recessive trait. Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God and who became God in flesh, he reflects and reveals his heavenly Father. Verse 15 says, he, that is Jesus, is the image, the icon, not pronounced in Greek icon, but icon, the exact image of the invisible God. That's why he had to be made flesh, to show us what God not looked like, but who he was. The firstborn over creation, I can't leave verse 15. Okay, icon, fascinating word, more than a likeness, more than a laser print representation of. So I think from an engineering standpoint of 3D modeling, whereby if you put it into a computer, they have some machines now where it'll carve out a block of plastic into the exact flat, three-dimensional object that you want to show. And it's a great way to model things to see if, number one, they fit together and if it'll work as was programmed with other parts. So 3D modeling today gives you an exact, within 1/10,000th of an inch, the exact article and what it's going to look like. It's invaluable in the engineering world today. They didn't have access to back when I was an aerospace engineer. But it's more than a resemblance. It's like a stamp. It's the exact image, the exact representation of the original. In fact, you remember when Jesus was asked, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were trying to trap Jesus because if he said pay taxes to the Romans, that wouldn't have been popular with the masses any more than paying taxes is popular today. But then if he said don't pay taxes to Rome, then Rome would have imprisoned him for heretical teaching and undermining the Roman Empire's right to collect taxes. And Jesus said, anybody got a coin? Do you know the coin that they gave Jesus? It was sized exactly like a dime. It was the same exact size of a dime, but theirs was made of pure silver. Ours, God only knows. Nothing valuable for sure. But on the front is the profile of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. So a denarius in the time of Jesus had the exact representation, as much as they were able to make it, of Caesar Nero. Okay? But it had his face on it. And so Jesus, you'll remember, said, hey, whose face is that on the front? Well, that's easy. Everybody knew it was Caesar's because it was an exact representation of Caesar. More than just a coin with some muddied reference on it. Everybody looked at it and goes, oh, everybody knows that's Caesar. Just like everybody knows this is Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And then Jesus said, then give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God what is God's. Genius. How come I'm not quick on my feet like that? Well, that's easy. I'm not the Son of God. Man, he could... I wish I could think that quickly on my feet, but it was amazing because what was on there was the icon, the exact representation of Caesar. That, by the way, is found in Matthew 22, verses 19 through 21. Philippians, Paul had in the previous letter in chapter 2 and verse 5, talked about our attitude now as Christians. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, in every conceivable essence of who God is, that was Jesus. But he did not consider equality with God something that he had to hang on to be grasped, but he made of himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. That's why Christ had to take on flesh. You can't nail a spirit to a cross. So as soon as man sinned, I knew that a perfect sacrifice was going to have to be made, and an animal sacrifice would not do. If the essence of the Old Testament law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if we practiced that today, we'd all be blind and toothless. What God did instead, sent his Son so that he could pay the price for our sins. He became our substitute, if you will. But he was perfect. He was God in flesh. He committed no sin at all. He's the exact representation of his heavenly Father. Well, that's what Paul is saying in writing to the Philippians in chapter 2. Being made into human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Necessary because the wages of sin is death. Have you died for your sins? No. Jesus took your place. And that's why faith in Christ is everything. Otherwise, you stand before a holy and perfect God in imperfect and unholy flesh. Really? Hoping your good deeds outweigh your bad when the perfection of Jesus Christ has been offered to you? Now, you don't have to be saved. You can join a large group of people in hell in eternal torment in a place of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth if you so desire. God created us in his own image, and that means we're imbued with the measure of his sovereignty, and you have the ability to make good choices or bad choices. Your choice. Heaven or hell? Jesus said a lot of people find themselves on a highway to hell. Broad is the path, and yeah, you're an old rock and roller too. That was a popular song back when we were kids. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many people find it because they are not interested in giving up their sin or accepting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But if you reject Jesus Christ, or like so many today, choose not to accept him, you've already made your decision. You don't want Jesus. Nobody's going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. You don't want to go to heaven. You don't want Jesus to pay the price for your sins. You're on your own. Your choice. And God will honor whatever choice you make. I encourage you, in light of eternity, to choose wisely. You say, well, Pastor Jim, I don't believe in eternity. Doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. You can jump out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that alters the outcome? Who cares what you believe? What matters is what's real. Heaven and hell are real, and nobody talked more about that subject than Jesus Christ himself, because he doesn't want anybody going there. That's love. He would sacrifice himself so that you and I can live. Now, you can trample underfoot the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I don't need him. And that would be the saddest day. Because of Jesus' obedience to pay the price our sins deserved, it says in Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And you know what? Someday at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Someday, like it or not, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, regardless of your feelings. That has nothing to do with your feelings. It has to do with objective reality. The silliest class I ever took in college, and I only was forced to take it because I needed an elective. It was my last semester, and I really wanted to graduate. Needed this one stupid elective. It was called Philosophy 101. And he said, the pastor, the PhD at the head of the class said, well, you know, reality is whatever you define it. I'm an old engineer. That didn't make any sense to me at all. So I raised my hand and said, so reality is whatever we want it to be. Is that what you're saying? And he said, yes, that's true. It's reality is as you define it. And I said, really? So if you trip over a curb and skin your knee, that's real to you but not to me? Will I bleed less because I don't think it's real? I said, if I were to go down front and punch you in the nose and your nose bled, would that be reality or not? Would that be your reality or my reality? I said, understand the universe exists with an objective reality that has nothing to do with how you or I feel about that reality. If I punch you in the nose, the chances are good your nose will bleed. That's reality. It has nothing to do with how you define it. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Told him as much, did not do well in the class, but it was only elective, so who cared? Someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hebrews 1:3, and I can't get away from that because it's the foundation of Paul's answer to the Colossian church. The Son, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I just want you to hang on to the second part of that. Jesus Christ sustains all things in the universe by his power. In John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Can you be saved and not believe Jesus is God? No. No. This is what Scripture declares. You don't have to take my word for it. Look up John 14:9 yourself, or feel free to look on the overhead, because I didn't make that up either. We copied this off the internet, and you can read it. I also believe that every place the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh in the Old Testament. Something called a Christophany, where Christ shows up and shows himself in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, and the definite article, the, T-H-E, in Greek as well as Hebrew points out a singular and unique identity. So it's not just any old angel of the Lord, but when it mentions the angel of the Lord, it points out a singular and unique identity apart from all other angels. The angel of the Lord is mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament. Some of the greatest places, I mean, let's just look at Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, as we put it up here on the overhead, if we can do Exodus. That was great. Now, we're going to read through verse 6 here. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. There the angel, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush, the burning bush. The angel of the Lord is in the burning bush. He's talking to him. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Next verse. So Moses thought, I think I'll go over there and check this out. Next verse. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Now, wait a minute. The angel of the Lord just spoke to him from the bush, and now it says God's in the bush. I don't think it's two people playing hide and seek. I think it's one and the same. The angel of the Lord is none other than God in the flesh. So God called to him within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Next verse. Do not come any closer, God said. So far, you got to come to the understanding the angel of the Lord is God. Amen. The angel of the Lord is God. Do not come any closer. He said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. This isn't just an angel. One more verse. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So God and the angel of the Lord are one in the same. But let me skip you over then to Judges 6 because it's a perfect portrait once again of what is going on, that the angel of the Lord is God. Judges 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, pointing out a specific and unique identity, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. Did you catch that? He looks like a human being. He comes and he sits down. This isn't a spirit. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing the wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites that had overrun the country. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord, notice Lord is all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew YHWH, Yahweh, the Old Testament covenant name of God. God has a name. You have a name. People that know you well call you by name. People that don't, you get junk mail from that says occupant. They don't care about you. They don't know you. Or resident. They don't know you. Or people that mail me here at the church. The Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge III, Esquire. Yeah, that ain't me. I don't know who they're talking about, but that's definitely not me. God has a name. You can call me pastor. That's my title, but that's not my name. My name is Jim. My name is Jim. But to know me by name means that we've got a personal connection. Do you know God by name? Or is he just God to you? Oh, I don't know his name. He's just God. He knows you by name. His name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. When the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Next verse. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, if Yahweh is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our father told us about when he said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And now the Lord has abandoned us. Really? Just because you feel that way doesn't mean it's true. God said he would never leave us nor forsake us. But now the Lord has abandoned us. Put us in the hands of Midian. Next verse. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save you. So the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. He's more than just God. He is Yahweh. Go in the strength that you have. And notice that Yahweh shows up in human form. He sat down under the tree and he's talking to him. Angels often look like men, but so did Jesus. He looked just like a man. Was he more than a man? Absolutely. But he took upon himself the limitations of human flesh so he could identify with your weaknesses in mind, your tests, your trials, your struggles, your infirmities, your hunger, your thirst. He experienced all of those things. Hebrews says he was tempted in all ways just as we are, and yet was without sin. That's comforting to me. He is my Lord, my God, my Savior. When, as we skip back to Colossians now, in verse 15, it says that he, the Lord Jesus, is the firstborn over all creation. The Greek term prototokos refers to priority position rather than origin. The meaning's clear in Psalm 89:27, where it says, I will appoint him, my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. It's a reference to the coming Messiah. The parallel passage is found in John 1, verses 1 through 18, where you know that passage, great. In the beginning was, come help me out, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says later on down in following verses, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God in flesh. I personally believe that he was the one appearing as a man, as the angel of the Lord, 15 times in the Old Testament. You may feel differently. That's fine. You can still make it to heaven. Ty's the only one that really got that. Thank you, Ty. And that's fine.
You
Nope. Well, let me explain to you how most theologians feel about this. At the very least, the angel of the no, that's okay. But most conservative commentators that are far far smarter than me describe the angel of the Lord as a theophany, which is an appearance of God in the Old Testament when he puts on human form. Can God do that? Well, he did it in Jesus. How many times do angels show up throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike? But when the term the angel is used, understand in Hebrew as well as Greek, the word angel means messenger. Who is the ultimate messenger? Who has brought a message from heaven to earth? No greater message than Jesus Christ, and we call that message the gospel. So I don't believe that it describes him as one of 100 million angels. As I said, the definite article points out a singular and unique identity. So do I believe that he is the ultimate messenger from God to earth? Yeah, I do. So I don't have a problem with that. To describe the angel of the Lord as Jesus Christ, an appearance of him in the Old Testament, would be a Christophany then. And as Steve pointed out, not everybody agrees on it, and it's not a matter that'll get you into heaven or keep you out of heaven. I think he is. If you think differently, great, let's go have pizza. Is it worth arguing over? Yeah, not one iota. Not one iota. Now, if you want to haul out the Greek and Hebrew, I can go there with anybody. That tickles me fancy. But some people have already made up their mind that it is or isn't. That's fine. That's fine. There's grace. Amen? Yeah. Ty?
I was wondering if I can interrupt for a second.
You may interrupt for a second. I'll even give you two. Of course, your time's up.
Okay. We lay hands on our brother Paul because he has had a cough for about two months now, and he's not getting any better. He's been to the doctor. I don't know what's wrong with him. I was wondering if we could get together as a body.
Your job is to remind me to do that right after the close of service. Yes, sir?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. And any of you guys that would like to lay hands on Paul, I don't mean strangle him. I just mean put hands on his shoulders. And let's pray for the man's healing. I think that would be totally appropriate. But don't let me forget, because I'm on a track here and I can't get off track. You derail this train, there ain't no picking it back up again. Yes, ma'am.
So when you are saying that when we say Lord, that's a title.
Uh-huh. Yes. Somebody brought that up to me this week. They said, hey, what happened when Jesus showed up? I thought his name was supposed to be Emmanuel, and they called him Jesus instead. Who messed up? The angel of the Lord? No. An angel didn't switch his names. But Emmanuel was a title. God with us. That wasn't his name. The angel said, you call him Jesus because he shall what? Save his people from their sins, which is what his name means. Interesting that they'd give an Israeli child a good Greek name. That would be like naming me, you know, something from Swahili or something. You don't expect parents from New York City to do that, you know. That's not the language we speak. So why would a little Hebrew baby be given a Jewish name? Because he came to die not just for Jews, but for all of us Gentiles as well. And I praise God in heaven for that. But that's a perfect analogy that it becomes a title. In fact, in the Hebrew language, there's two words for Lord. There is Yahweh that is translated Lord, but it's differentiated from the other word by putting it all in capital letters, and it stands for YHWH. So anytime you see Lord all in capitals in the Old Testament, it is Yahweh. But then there's another word, Adonai, which can mean Lord, boss, or the guy who writes my paycheck. Or it can be used as a title to simply mean sir. Well, that's why there is a huge differentiation as to when Yahweh is used and when somebody may be just using the title Lord, boss, overseer, whatever else the case is. But it is, I think, a profound thing to understand that we can know God on the basis of his titles, and all of his titles are true and respectful, to be sure. But Jesus said, my sheep know my name, and I know them by name. That to me is most comforting. Most comforting.
So is Jesus just a title too?
Nope, Jesus is his name, because the angel Gabriel said, you name him Jesus. And if Gabriel showed up in my bedroom and says, this is what you're going to call your next kid, I'm going, you're right. You're right. I mean, every time they show up, the first thing angels have to say is, don't pass out. You know, don't fear. Don't fear. It's okay. You know, you get the idea they're like 20-foot Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of guys with a flaming sword or something. You go, dude, because the first thing they always say is, don't fear. Don't fear. It's okay. Dennis.
So we're talking about all these names and stuff, but who changed his name?
Nobody changed his name. He only had one. Jesus. So when you get to heaven, you can call him Lord. That is true. He will be your Lord. But that's a title. He's going to call me Jim. Now maybe he'll call you sir. Maybe he'll call you whatever you do for a living, you know?
Never changed.
Now the title that he wears, Emmanuel. They called him Rabbi. That's another title. It just means teacher. They called him Rabboni, which is Aramaic for the same term. He had many titles. Isn't he in Isaiah called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? None of those are his name. All of those are titles.
So his name's Jesus.
His name's Jesus.
God's name?
Yahweh.
How do you spell
Yahweh? YHWH, and you go, how do you do that? There's no vowels in there. They didn't have vowels in ancient Hebrew. It didn't stop them. I mean, if you took my name Jim and you took the vowel out of the middle of it, couldn't you still understand it was Jim? No, it is YHWH. There is no E in the Hebrew language. Now, we've come to pronounce his name over the years as Jehovah because of the influence of the German language on the American language. In fact, we miss speaking German as our nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. Or we'd all be eating Zigeuner schnitzel tonight and saying Sieg Heil or something, you know. Praise God in heaven. I like American. We don't speak English. The Britons will be the first ones to tell you that. But because of the juxtaposition of J's and V's and W's and V's and J's and Y's, in the German language, it became Jehovah. But they don't have a J or a V in the original Hebrew language. Those letters don't exist. So I can tell you for sure his name isn't Jehovah. His own people couldn't have pronounced his name. That would have been problematic. Okay, his name was Yahweh. Okay, how do we digress? Well, the point is that Jesus is he is the image, the exact representation. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So now what we're describing here is the Trinity of God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the Godhead. In fact, in the Old Testament, the name God is Elohim. The I am ending on the end of all Hebrew nouns denotes plurality in excess of two. So in some way, shape, or form, the first time the title God is mentioned in the Old Testament, Elohim, it denotes in some way, shape, or form some kind of plurality we don't understand. In excess of two, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, when you baptize folks, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I understand the three incarnations are necessary, because Jesus had to put on human flesh to not only identify with our weakness, but you can't nail a spirit to the cross. And my Bible says God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, how come the incarnation of the Holy Spirit was necessary? Jesus said, unless I go back to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't come. Jesus in his flesh, which he will wear now for all eternity forward, was not able to be in all places at the same time. That's only possible by the giving of his Holy Spirit. So when Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came, and now each one of us is indwelt with God. So now the manifestations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit become perfectly understandable to me. All three manifestations are critically important. Could I live a Christian life without the Holy Spirit? Yeah, no. No. He not only brings spiritual gifts and fruit to bear in my life, but makes me more in the image of Christ with every passing day. And for that, I am tremendously grateful. I want you to notice in verse 16, Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. He had priority before all else that was created. Verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created. What does the word C-R-E-A-T-E-D, how do you pronounce that again? Created. Notice it doesn't say evolved. Doesn't say evolution. It says all things were created. Evolution is a lie from the pit of hell. Could I be more clear? You say, well, evolution is scientific. You don't know much about science. In fact, the people that are honest will tell you evolution is more of a religion than Christianity. It takes more faith to believe in because we've never seen anything evolve. You turn on the Shark Week, oh, sharks haven't evolved for hundreds of millions of years. Then evolution's a lie. Alligators have not evolved. Then evolution's a lie. You can't have it both ways. You say, well, how do you explain the fossil record? That's easy. In Noah's flood, the stupid stuff sunk to the bottom. So what do you find on the bottom of the geologic column? Rocks. What do you find above that? Slightly smarter things, plants. What do you find above that? Trilobites, really dumb bugs that weren't smart enough to get out of the water. So you find the smarter guys that were able to climb higher ground, higher up on the food chain. That's a perfect explanation of it. We're all looking at the same geologic column. But if you take a jar of sediment and water and you shake it all up, what settles out? The heavy stuff to the bottom, the dumb stuff to the bottom, and the ants are clinging to the top. Just makes perfect sense. That's not proof of evolution. Nothing evolved. It just means in the sedimentary rock layer that we look at every time we go up Ute Pass, that the dumb and heavy stuff settled to the bottom. Hello. That doesn't surprise me. I don't believe in evolution. Evolution, nobody believed in evolution until Charles Darwin on the HMS Beagle toured the Galapagos Islands off the western coast of South America and found finches there, and on different islands, these finches had different bills. Some of them had hook bills, long pointy bills, short stubby bills. And he said, well, see, there's proof of evolution, that they all evolved. Here's the problem. They were all finches. A cat didn't give birth to a dog. Okay, one species did not evolve into another one. What he observed was adaptation. Just like you, when you go out in the summer and you take off some of your clothes, you get a suntan, right? Or a sunburn in Tracy's case. But that's not evolution. That means you're adapting to your environment. So don't understand. He never saw anything but finches when he made up his whole idea of evolution. And we have believed that lie ever since. And illustrators have showed us the climb from amoeba to monkey to man. It's not biblical. It's not true. It's not even good science. Because think about it for a second. If evolution were true, then all life forms today would be intermediary life forms evolving into something else, and we haven't seen evolution happen in all of recorded history. And yet we're expected to believe it's true. We at the University of Colorado, every semester in biochem class, every semester they irradiate Drosophila flies. Common fruit fly is what Drosophila is. They irradiate them, pushing and hoping to induce genetic changes. In the history of the University of Colorado, do you know how many beneficial mutations we've seen? In the hundreds of thousands, I mean, every seven days, you got another generation of Drosophila flies in there. They reproduce like bunny rabbits. Wish they could. But when we irradiated them in the all of the 100 years that UCS has been there, not one time ever have they seen anything but horribly mutated, deleterious changes in these fruit flies. Never once have they seen them become a better breed. They got worse. Their wings dried up. They couldn't see. They had red eyes instead of normal eyes. Never in the history of their fruit fly experiments have they ever seen one positive evolutionary change. But they want you to believe that it took place over 4.6 billion years. It's a lie. It's a lie foisted by those that do not want to believe in the God who created, as this passage here tells us. Yes, ma'am. There's plenty of mutations out there. As the genetic pool becomes more and more polluted on the planet, you're going to wind up with more and more genetic mutations. Well, that's not evolution, because evolution says we're going from yucky stuff to better stuff. Really? Evolution tells you if you take a 747 jumbo jet out the airport and you blow it up enough times, eventually it'll all come back together. Does anybody with a brain believe that? Or if you take an encyclopedia and you run it through the shredder enough times that eventually it all comes back together, but that's what evolution has you believing. But it flies in the face of all reality that we've ever experienced. I know it's foisted upon our kids, but anti-Christ forces are at work out there in the world trying to dissuade our children from simple faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, invisible, visible, whether thrones, powers, or rulers, or authorities in the heavenly realms and on earth. All things, say all things were created by him. That should end the evolutionary argument. It specifically states they did not evolve, but were created. He, verse 17, which explains now for us that he was the firstborn, he is before all things, before anything was created. He was there because he was the agent by which all things were created. And in him all things hold together. I just want you to highlight in him all things hold together. And here's why. When I was getting my history degree at UCCS, I was finishing my pre-med degree as well, and one of the classes I had to take was physics. My class, Physics 101 and 102, were taught by the head of the physics department at UCCS, Dr. Levinson. And the first semester of physics, they teach you that like charges repel. It's like taking two batteries. If you've ever tried to put them together, positive to positive, you can feel they don't like going together. But if you switch it around, negative to positive, they attract. Well, that's one of the universal laws of physics, that like charges repel. And so I asked Dr. Levinson one day after class, we had about 100 students in the class, and I asked him, I said, Dr. Levinson, in the uranium atom, which is number 2 on the atomic charts, there are 92 positively charged protons in the middle of the nucleus. There are also 92 neutrally charged neutrons that have no charge at all. How come those like charges, those 94 protons, how come they don't fly apart from each other? 92, excuse me. Plutonium is 94, which makes a better bomb because there was more stuff to go bang. That's why they went to plutonium. But as far as naturally occurring stuff, they didn't even discover plutonium until 1940, and it was kept a United States government secret until 1948 after the war. And it was then that hydrogen bombs were developed using plutonium. But uranium, I asked him, I said, we got 92 massive protons in the middle of this, and it's got these orbiting electrons, 92 orbiting electrons. And you would think, well, the negative charge of the electrons counterbalances the guy's inside, right? Except that one is only about a millionth the size of the other. There's not enough mass in the orbiting electrons to keep those protons together in the middle of that uranium atom. And I asked Dr. Levinson in front of 100 students, I says, what keeps them together? It can't be the charge of the electrons. It can't be the protons themselves, because they'd fly apart. The neutrons have no charge. What is holding them together? Because you told us last semester, like charges repel. What keeps them together? You know what Dr. Levine's answer was? The head of the physics department at UCCS, quote, I don't know. End of quote. And I said, I do. And you could have heard a pin drop on the floor. I said, I do. And I opened up my Bible to Colossians 1 and verse 17. Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You had no idea that nuclear particle physics was found in Colossians chapter 1, did you? Nuclear particle physics. Now, it's not that Paul knew anything about that either, but God did, and he's revealing it to Paul. And he says, what's keeping all of this stuff together? God. But not only that, there is a passage of Scripture that tells us someday he's going to let loose of these things. Not only does Jesus have priority over all things, he holds all things together, and someday he's going to let go. I'm going to put on the overhead screen for you, 2 Peter 3:10. This is fascinating to me. Someday, all of these atoms, every single atom in the universe, Jesus Christ is going to let go of, and all of those things dissolve, because the only way you can destroy an atom is through the nuclear process of fission, and we call that an atomic bomb. And the energy that is released in an atomic bomb is equivalent to the force that it takes to hold all of those atoms together. So when Jesus lets go of every single atom in the universe, Peter describes that, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Stop there. The only way to destroy an element is through the process of nuclear fission, whereby the nucleus is divided. It's a thermonuclear reaction, a fission reaction. That's what fission is. It's the splitting of the atom. The elements will be destroyed by fire. So Peter, knowing nothing of particle dynamics, nuclear particle dynamics, just describes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These elements themselves, every basic element that we have today, will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, since everything is going to be destroyed in the way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How do you speed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? By doing what he's asked you to do. I don't want to show up in heaven and find out you were the one holding him up. You were the one not reading your Bible. You were the one not praying, not seeking his face, not doing his will and work in your life these last days. I don't want to find out that you were the holdup. My heart has been crying out, Lord Jesus, come soon. We can speed his coming. It's the only place in all of the Bible that tells us you and I have a direct hand in when Jesus comes back. Wow. We can speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. He is a master of understatement, isn't he? Can you imagine every atom in the universe going up in a thermonuclear explosion simultaneously? It'll be them. And he says, yeah, and they disappeared with a loud roar. I don't think that begins to describe it. The very elements themselves will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to all of this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. A discrete atom can only be destroyed through nuclear fission. Dr. Levinson didn't know what Scripture has just told us today. Christ holds every atom in this universe together, and someday he's going to let go. And you go, how come he's going to destroy everything in the universe? Anybody got an answer for that? Everything in the universe has been tainted by the presence of sin. Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. He's tainted everything he's touched. So it all has to be destroyed. The wages of sin is death. It all has to die, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth containing elements that even aren't even on our atomic chart today. No, there won't be Satan in this world. Anybody know what happens to Satan? I'll give you a hot tip. You can read the last three chapters of the book of Revelation and find out that he winds up on a barbecue spit in hell for a long time. It's a nice picture. Read the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. You want to find out what happens to him? Yeah, Pinhead gets his. Can't wait. So then a new heaven, a new earth will be created, untainted by sin and corruption, never to be touched by sin again. And Jesus makes this same claim that he is an eternal being in John 8:58, John 17:5, the list goes on and on. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Paul talks about it, 2 Corinthians 8, Philippians chapter 2, goes on and on and again. We're going to pick it up again next week in verse 18 because I just couldn't stop talking about the fact that the Bible that you hold in your hand is quite a science book. Quite a science book, explaining to you how things work. And you don't even need to take a physics class at UCCS to find that out. Isn't that cool? Think of all the money you can save. Think about all the stuff, the tests that you didn't want to take. And just understand this, if you know nothing or care nothing about physical thermonuclear properties of atoms and things, that's irrelevant. But know this, the Lord you serve holds it all together. Someday it's all going to dissolve. Someday a new heavens and a new earth untainted by sin. That's all I need to know. And he's going to be there and Satan won't. Look around the room. We're all going to be there. If you trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, that's why this world is not your home. It's temporary. It's temporary. Yes, sir. Okay.
Why was Satan allowed to come back to our new world?
Okay. When Noah's flood happened, how come he wasn't destroyed in Noah's flood? Number one, he's a spirit being, not a physical being. You can drown a physical being, but it's tough to do with a spirit. Okay? So Satan would have survived the flood. He is a fallen angel, but when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it's like the title deed to planet Earth was given over to Satan. So three times in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, God tells us that he is the ruler, the archon, the ruler of this age because of our sinful rebellion against God. It's just like when Satan was tempting Adam and Eve and they said, yeah, we'll choose sin over God. We've been doing it ever since. But his reign comes to an end someday. He's temporarily sitting on the throne, but can I tell you, he's a dead man walking. He's on death row. It's going to come up. It's coming up. But the last three chapters of Revelation tell you that, and we don't have time to explore that tonight because we are exactly 3 minutes overdue. Stand with me and close in prayer, shall we? If you have any questions about nuclear particle dynamics, come see me right after the service, and we'll bore you with more physics. But in the meantime, for those of you that really couldn't care less, like me, the issue is Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne, and he's coming back soon. And someday there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. Satan won't be around, and the whole universe will be untainted by sin. And everybody in this room that loves Jesus is going to be there. If you don't love Jesus, you got a better plan? New body. Amen. Brian, amen. New body. Who wants a new body? Body, body, I want a body. Heavenly Father, all of these promises are going to be yes and amen. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death. No more sorrow, and you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. That's what matters to me most, Lord. Not the parsing of Greek verbs or what the Hebrew says. What matters most to me is the affirmation you've given us tonight. You got this. Everything is under your control, and everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on you. Bless us this week, and maybe we could just spend a little time in these closing verses of Colossians chapter 1 and come next week, because we've had some great questions tonight, and I don't want to blaze past any of them. Comfort our hearts. Our lives are in your hands, and we offer ourselves to you a living sacrifice, saying, not my will, but yours be done. Psalm 37 talks about you giving us the desires of our heart, and our desire tonight is to know you better, to walk more closely in alignment with your perfect will for each one of us, and speed the day of Jesus coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. My heart cries out, but you came in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4 says, in the first time, you're coming the same way the second time. Our eyes are on you, and there's work to be done between now and then. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Amen.